One of the most amazing tools for when our kids were younger that we used to try to help them understand the gospel was a book called The Pilgrim's Progress. It was written by a man by the name of John Bunyan. I always want to say Paul Bunyan, but I know it's not right. I learned Paul first, sorry. But John Bunyan, what was fascinating about John Bunyan is that he was put in prison and was there for 14 years. And they would give him the opportunity to leave prison to go be with his family. He had kids. There was one that was just born that he then went to prison and did for 14 years. They would give him the opportunity to go, hey, you can go be with your family if you want, but you just need to stop preaching Jesus. Your preaching is just a little bit too strong. Calm down, they were trying to tell him. Settle down about this. He said, I must preach Christ. We probably would not have had actually two works that he gave us, The Pilgrim's Progress, and then Grace Abounding to Sinners, where he wrote of his testimony. He was put in prison, he suffered there. But the church was blessed because of his suffering. Is there an advantage for a Christian in suffering? I believe there is, and we're told in Scripture that there is. In suffering, it proves that he is a part of the godly, 2 Timothy 3:12 tells us. It increases your joy, James 1:2. It puts you in good company, Hebrews 11. It keeps us humble, 2 Corinthians 12:7-10. It grows our patience, James 5:7-8. It deepens our understanding of God's sovereignty as you read through the book of Job and you see Job in severe suffering. It enlarges our character, Romans 5:3-5. It connects us to blessing, Matthew 5:10-12. And in Philippians and 1 Peter, we learn that it opens up a fellowship with Jesus Christ like nothing else. I mean, if we valued all of those things, we might be of the strange people that actually would pray for suffering. Wouldn't that be crazy? Those are just some. But listen, beloved, the message for us this morning is pretty simple. Suffering is no option. Listen, it is no option for anyone. But us as Christians, it is our life. It is our life for good reason. And that's our lesson. Now, I'm sure I've given you this quote before, but I believe Andrew Bonar was thinking of 1 Peter 4 when he said this: those who sing loudest in the kingdom will be those who on earth had the greatest bodily suffering. We pity them now, but then we shall almost envy them. End quote. Now, in our study, we are up to 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 19, so make sure your Bibles are turned to that passage. And you remember the important thing that was going on historically with the people that Peter is writing to. He probably wrote this around 64 or 65 A.D. You remember we talked about this last time. In 64 A.D., the Roman Emperor Nero had lit Rome on fire. He was blaming the Christians for doing it. It was easy to blame the Christians because lots of people thought the Christians were weird. They still do. They thought these Christians, they're just so out of touch. They're annoying. They're just so separated separated from culture. They're a real wet blanket to society. And so even though they realized that Nero was crazy and the people recognized that Nero was probably using Christians as scapegoats, the people went along with it. And it erupted persecution like wildfire to all Christians all around. And Peter's message was, I know that you've heard about the persecution in Rome to the Christians, and I know that you are concerned that it is coming your way, and my message to you is, it is coming. You better be prepared for it. You need to be prepared for it. How? I mean, is Peter going to tell them, hey, run away. Just go somewhere else. Go to Canada, right? So you always hear people say that. Yeah, not anymore, right? I mean, he used to be. Flee. Is he going to tell them, no, fight it. You got to be warriors. Is he going to tell them, you need to go get some group to represent you to defend your rights? No, he's not going to tell them any of that. What he has to tell them, frankly, is a bit shocking in some curves and turns. Like when he tells them in 1 Peter 2, hey, by the way, be submissive to your government. And we're going, wait a minute, what? You don't know our government. Full of crazy people, right? He says to be submissive to them. And his message is simply this: you need to be prepared to be a Christian martyr. Maybe I should ask it this way: what are you doing to be prepared for it? And if your answer is you're stocking up stuff in your basement, you know, you're getting ready for it, that's not Peter's answer. There's a fiery test coming your way. But listen, it fits the Christian life. And it does for good reason. Now, Peter's been ramping them up, and we can see this. Look back at chapter 1, verse 6. I mean, he has really gotten them ready for this kind of a message. Though now for a little while you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that means when he comes back. He calls it distressed by various trials, tested by fire. In chapter 2, as aliens and strangers, abstain from fleshly lusts, they wage war on your soul. Keep your behavior excellent. Why? So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, that some might get saved and glorify God when Jesus comes back. See, he says they're going to try to turn the tables on you. They're going to try to go opposite on you. They're going to try, here you are living your Christian life with your Christian message, and they're going to say, see, they're bad people. They're the ones that you should stay away from. You can't trust a Christian. Can't be around them. Can't listen to them. Their ways are just out of touch with us. They'll get you to do weird, crazy things. So we can't be going that direction, they're going to say. He says various trials and getting slandered. And then you get to chapter 3, verse 8. Be harmonious, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, and so forth. And then verse 9, no returning evil for evil or insult for insult. And so you see, it's been coming. Verse 14, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, don't fear their intimidation. And he uses, I told you back then, he used a verb tense, fascinating, the optative, which is a verb tense of possibility. It can include a little bit of probability, but it's more left on that this could happen. This could happen to you. Don't fear their intimidation. Verse 17, better to suffer doing right than wrong. Notice, if God should will it so. You say, will what so? Suffering. So you say, why would God do that? I wanted the version of Christianity that says good times are here and you're going to be like kind of incubated from all the, you know, yuck out there. Give me a shelter, right? I need to be just protected from all the bad. You're telling me that it might be God's will to suffer? Peter is. There's a lot of reasons, and we already talked about those, and you're going to see more this morning. And Peter's going to go on like this, by the way, till you get to the end of the letter. He just keeps yammering about this for good reason. Chapter 5, verse 10, after you have suffered for a little while, see, God's got a plan for it all. Listen, your suffering isn't willy-nilly. It isn't accidental. It isn't coincidental. It isn't, I'll give you another one. It isn't Satan getting after you. See, we all like to do that, right? You say, you know what? Bad starts happening. Suffering comes your way. You say, well, it's the evil one. I got shocking news for you. What if it's the Lord? You say, no, that doesn't work in my theology. Well, you have to change your theology then. Because the Bible tells us if God should will it so. And by that, it doesn't mean, well, if God's going around, you know, he's got his plan and everything, and oh, that happened. He wasn't expecting it. Nobody was expecting it. And there it is. Let me help you get through this. Now, when it says if God should will it so, it means if God should arrange and ordain and put together and assemble and assimilate factors and things in your life that would produce suffering to produce something else. There are reasons with suffering for the church. There are seasons even for suffering for the church. Suffering seasons for individual believers where it is less and sometimes where it is more. God's using it, and that's a critical message for us to receive. And notice all through this letter, God's concern is that we suffer, what does he say, for righteousness. Not for something else. And I'll tell you, beloved, I haven't lived a long time, but I also haven't lived a short time. I'm kind of in that place where you say, are you old? Well, I don't. Sometimes I feel it, sometimes I don't. Right? It's like I can find older people. But I can also now find a lot of younger people, right? So I'm in that place. And so I just want to tell you that for me, I have never witnessed a more polarizing time in our country's history. I have never been more willing to believe conspiracy theories than now. I don't know about you. Are you that way? You're like, those used to be crazy thoughts. Now you're thinking, yeah, that could be real. That could be true, right? Christians are not on the friendly side of the world. We represent narrow thinking, intolerance, dogmatism and fundamentalism and aberrant views on marriage and gender and a woman's right over her body and so forth. And I'll tell you, the forecast for us looks like suffering. I'm no spiritual meteorologist, but I see suffering coming. So we need to be ready for that. How? 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. So let me read it, and then let's try to understand it, okay? Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Now, as one author put it, it is only when you live godly in an unrighteous culture that you create hostility, end quote. Yeah. That's been Peter's message. Chapter 1, like the Holy One who called you, be holy. Chapter 2, keep your behavior excellent among Gentiles. Chapter 3, suffer for the sake of righteousness. Chapter 4, live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men. I mean, Peter is pushing that direction, isn't he? That's God's will. And you live that way, and you're going to face the world's wrath. So how can we be prepared for this? 6 ways. Point number 1, expect it. Expect it. Peter says, why are you surprised? Why are you so shocked? I mean, you acted maybe like people were going to say, hey, you became a Christian? Bring it in, right? I mean, come on, let's share a moment. Don't be shocked. Verse 12. That the fiery ordeal among you comes for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. It's a fiery ordeal. I mean, it comes like a burning furnace in your face, right? In your life. Notice it says, for your testing. So what we're talking about here is refining fire. What's the idea of a test? Let me see if I can help you. I don't think I can necessarily represent every teacher when I say what I'm about to say, but I think most teachers fall into this camp. Believe it or not, the idea of a test, teachers don't give tests to make students fail because they want to somehow, in a sadistic way, enjoy the failing moment when you come crawling back to them saying, please let me wash your car or something like that. Or, I don't know, I need to get a better grade. Teachers are not trying to get students to fail. Tests are given by teachers to see if you're the real deal, to see if you've studied, to see, you know, if you're on the right track, to help you, to find those little areas that you can improve, that you can grow in, to see if you are the student that you claim to be. No, it's not fire to destroy, it's fire to reveal. To disclose, you could say. It is fire to refine, to show the value of a thing, like the parable of the soils, to reveal which soil could bear fruit. And that is what I want to know. I want to know that about myself. It is to test the genuineness of your faith to prove that it is real. I love the illustration of the tree in the hurricane. The strongest trees are the ones that go through the strongest winds, right? You see all the damage done by a hurricane as the winds blow through, and then you'll see that one tree that's just like, man, how did that tree make it? Look at that thing. And all the ones whose roots were shallow and really not connected are just scattered everywhere. And so he says you need to expect it. Suffering is inevitable for us. It shows us if there is real saving faith in there. And I'll give you a text. If you want this text to go and do a little bit of deeper study on what I just said, go read 2 Peter 1, 3 through 12, which tells you all about saving faith and testing it to see what's there. Or go read 1 John, all of 1 John. 1 John actually is a series of tests to get you encouraged so you can see what saving faith looks like in your life. And so the first way to be ready for the fiery testing is to expect it. Secondly, share the joy in it. You need to learn to share the joy in it. Verse 13, what do we mean by share the joy in it? Who are we sharing it with? Jesus. So he has joy in our suffering. Look at verse 13. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Now, how can a Christian have joy in his or her sufferings? Notice he says, keep on rejoicing. We do it because Jesus did it. Why did he do it? Why did Jesus go through sufferings? Hebrews 12 calls it joy for the joy that was before him. But the joy that was before him can be defined in one word, glory. What helps a believer go through persecution for being a Christian? Sharing the joy of that suffering with Jesus. Now, how can you find joy in that kind of suffering? Well, let's ask this question. How did the apostles find joy in Acts 4? You remember that? Remember the suffering they went through in Acts 4? I mean, they rejoiced that they were worthy enough to suffer in Jesus' name, or Philippians 3:10, fellowship in his sufferings. How do we do that? I mean, is that the same as like, are you talking about like smiling as you're getting hit in the face? You're kind of like, you know, Rocky, hit me again, right? Come on. No, that's not what he's talking about. Finding joy in your sufferings. How do you do that? Maybe you do it like the person, the dear person that I found out, I heard about this last week that found out that he might lose his job because he was unwilling to sign a document saying that he was going to refer to people by their preferred pronouns. And that he would ask for their preferred pronouns. He was peaceful about it, and he wanted to honor Christ in it. And then he bubbled with joy at the thought that he could lose his job for wanting to honor Christ. How do you get like that? Most of us maybe are going to say, oh, okay, let's see, I got to find a way to compromise here. And you know, maybe we can do this or cut corners this way or that way or whatever. No. No, this is what Peter is saying, because it is connected. Connecting him, notice he says at the end of this verse, to the glory of Christ at his coming. Literally, that you may rejoice. It actually says with singing joy. See that word exaltation? It's connected with singing. singing. You could even say expressive joy. So that's the second way to prepare. There's a third way to prepare. Number three, rest in it. Verse 14, once there is joy, there is rest. Verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And what we said was that there is a rest because when a person seeks to share the sufferings of Christ, he also shares in what made Jesus able to suffer. What was that? What made Jesus able to suffer? Was it his grit? Was it his resolve and determination? No. It was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And the Spirit's goal is to glorify Christ, John 16, 13. To glorify Christ. In other words, to make much of Christ. And so you get the Spirit of God filling you in your heart, and guess what? There's rest. So oftentimes, I mean, we are filled with such anxiety and suffering, and how do you get to that place where you can just rest in it? Spirit of God. You get the Spirit of God filling you in your heart and there's rest. I mean, what can man do to me? Nothing. Can't take away my rest that I have in Christ. His spirit is that which points to the glory of Christ is in me and makes me able to have peace right in the middle of that suffering. I mean, go and read the accounts of the English reformers. If you say, where would I read about that? It's not even a very big book. J.C. Ryle wrote a book called Five English Reformers. Okay. And it is absolute rock your world reading. So good. And it'll connect you to what we're talking about. Every single one of them had this joy and had this rest. And as they were, it was amazing as they were going to the place where they would be burned at the stake by Bloody Mary and to burn in this furnace of fire. Oftentimes they were having to encourage and help the frantic people who were lined up so concerned for them. And they were discipling and giving counsel and encouraging and consoling all the way to their death. How do you do that? You rest in it. You suffering is just, it's like a bed for you. When suffering becomes a bed for you, you are suffering the way the Lord wants you to. You're seeing it the way He wants you to. Talks about the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. What is that? It's the Holy Spirit pointing you to future reward, which was the same kind that Jesus Christ has, future glory. That is how come Jesus could look all of what was coming his way. Hebrews 12 speaks of that. Look at that in the face and smile. That, what I just shared with you, I believe was what perplexed Pilate the most when he was interrogating Jesus at the trial. Three more for this morning and then we'll tie this whole thing together. Fourth, glorify God in it. How do you get prepared? Well, when you look at your suffering and you glorify God in it. Let me see if I can get you into the thought of this point in these verses. Look at the end of verse 16. He says to glorify God in this name. What does it mean to glorify someone? It's a kind of an interesting thing. Sometimes over the last, 10 years, I've heard this a whole lot. Maybe it's because I'm coaching football and, everybody's talking about glory, right? Oh, gotta have glory. We're doing this for the glory or whatever. How do you glorify someone? Glory has two layers. Now listen, very important. And both layers have to be there for it to be real glory. So I guess maybe what I want to talk to you about is real glory. Real glory. Okay? The first layer is the optics. It's what is visible. It is what you can see. It is what you can see. I'll never forget training some young men to, they wanted to be better at football. It's all right. Come to my house. Got this little park right next to my house. We'll run and we'll do that kind of deal. And we were doing these little races. And this one kid, as he was running, reaches his arm out to grab the other kid who was just slightly ahead of him to push him back behind him, right? Push him a little back, just a little bit, get a little bit behind me. Well, we can all see that you're not faster than this kid, okay? That's not really what's happening. But what he was concerned with was the optics. Yeah, but it needs to look like I'm faster than this guy. So that you might say, well, maybe he is faster than him. The first layer is what a person wants you to see. The second layer is the actual quality. It is what is behind what is seen. It is the actual reason for the optics. It is actual glory. Real glory. True brilliance. Now listen to me as I say some things here. Don't want to be confused. All unbelievers live with this first layer. All unbelievers live with this thought that you gotta get people to think that you are good. It has gotta pass the look test. I know that I can't be, but at least I need people to think that I am. To think that you shine like a diamond, right? Even though you're maybe more like zirconium or something. I don't know. Like Romans 3:4 says though, this is a quote from the Old Testament. All men are liars. In fact, actually, it was from this last week's study in our flock lesson, Psalm 116. Listen, there is no true glory underneath the top layer for the unbeliever. None. Now you look at the Old Testament and you have God and His glory. So let's contrast man and his glory with God and His glory. So what is that? What is the glory of God? Well, if we were to go to a passage like Exodus 40, and you remember there, where it says, after they made their offerings in the, they put the tabernacle up and they had the holy place put up and the offering was made in there into the most holy place in the holy of holies. The offering was made and it says that the whole place was filled with the glory of the Lord so that nobody could see. And it was like a fog or smoke or thickness. You can see similar thing in 1 Kings 8 with Solomon. And so this brilliant light, this shining bright and thick and intense presence of God felt in such a way where you can't look at it without going blind or, you know, being consumed. Kind of like trying to have a stare at the sun contest, right? I mean, it's just, you know, you don't do that because it's bad for you. It'll hurt you. And it's not that when we say that the sun is bad. What we mean by that is the difference between you and the sun will destroy you. There must be a kind of separation that demands respect and reverence and honor for your health. the more you appreciate that, and the more you live by that, the better your relationship with the Son will be. Right? That's the reason why I say, hey, be careful. Don't be out there all sun tanning and get cancer or something like that. Right? That's really all. That's just the Son letting you know, I tried to warn you. Right? I can be, I can be a little too intense for you. I can be a little bit bad for your health. Now watch this. That's the outer layer. That's just the outer layer. And God's outer layer will kill us. What about the inside? If the outer layer of his glory is of such, whoa, what are we talking here? What is this inner layer? Let me give it to you. It is the matching attributes of his character. And so Exodus 33, when Moses says to God, show me your glory, this is what God says. This is what he lets Moses see in Exodus 34. Listen, I'll just quote it. While my glory is passing by, he tells Moses, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. You know what that is? That's mercy. I don't want any harm to come to you. You and I are so different. The difference will kill you. Was Moses that bad of a person? No. God is that supremely good and unmatched in that goodness. He says, then I will take my hand away and you will see my back. Does God have a real back? No. He's trying to make a point. You can't get the fullness of my glory. But my face shall not be seen. Why? Because he'll die. What did Moses get to see? I'll share it with you. It's the inner attributes. Exodus 34:6. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Now, how did Moses respond to that? In the most proper way, in the way that you and I should always respond to the glory of God. Verse 8, he made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. Now, what are you trying to say, Mike? This. The inner layer is the core attributes that make up who God is. To glorify God is to make much of all of that. Now, watch this. When man tries to glorify himself and not God, listen, it gets ugly. It gets ugly. It trends that direction. He sins every time. And so we can say then the definition of a Christian is one who comes to realize that his sin robs God's glory, that it steals from it, and therefore he turns to Jesus Christ to be saved from being like that, and coming to realize that Jesus came to save us from being glory stealers, that he came to save us from finding our joy in our own glory that is full of deceit and lies, and to find true glory in God through Jesus Christ. Now, why say all of that? Because the temptation in suffering is to forget all of that. You say, all right, is that really what Peter is saying? Yeah, let me show you. Look at verse 15. This is the why of suffering. Look at it. Verse 15. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer. What's a murderer? Somebody that says, man, I feel like that person thinks his life is more important than my life, so I'm going to take his life. All about my glory. Or a thief. I feel like that guy thinks his stuff is his, and I want it to be mine, so I'm going to get it so that, it's my stuff now. Or evildoer, or troublesome meddler. Now, these are four categories here, and they all really go together, and I'm going to show you how. And this is Peter saying, you and I need to take a look at why we are suffering. Sort of evaluate it. I mean, is it for God's glory or our own? These four characteristics are characteristics of an unregenerate person. And I'll tell you, if this is how we respond to suffering, it will be hard to convince anyone that we now love and live for God's glory. Look at these four kinds of evil. First of all, suffering as a murderer. Why would anyone as a Christian suffer as a murderer? That just seems so oxymoron, antithesis of what a Christian is, right? Well, let me ask this question. Why do some bomb abortion clinics? What is the reasoning behind that? This. Why do some go on crusades as though the justification for taking the life of another justifies what you're doing, what you stand for, because that other person stands for something that's opposite. Second word here is as a thief. Now these go together, right? I mean, not sure how you rationalize stealing something, quote, for the Lord so that you can avoid suffering for him. Third word, as an evildoer, that sort of covers the last two words to say, other kinds of evil that you might do. But then you get to the fourth word, and I wanted to really focus more on this one and spend a moment on it, because I think it's the one that stands out. And it's funny because it's very difficult to translate. The NAS says troublesome meddler, and this is really the only place that this word is used in the New Testament. In fact, it's the only place this word is used ever. It is a word that Peter made up. And I love that Peter's not afraid to do that. Because I sometimes wonder if my words are real words. I try not to stay too close to the dictionary because I'll probably come away with egg on my face. All right. It is a combination of two words, and he's kind of slapped them together. One word is the word episkopos, and that is the word for which we know to be overseer, right? Like an elder, an overseer. The second word, and this is a ginormous, long word, allotrios. So you put it together, allotrios episkopos is the whole word. The word allotrios is a word that just simply means to belong to another. So, sometimes it was used of that word, allotrios, to use of a steward to take care of that which belongs to another. And so you put them together, and it would literally say, one who oversees the things that belongs to another. How is that bad? What's wrong with that? Let me let D. Edmund Hebert give us the explanation. Many believe that the fourth term, like the three preceding ones, must denote some kind of punishable legal offense. Here are some proposed translations, he says. Revolutionary, spy, informer, one who infringes on the rights of another. The term, he says, has been understood to refer to a political agitator engaged in proletarian activities against the establishment, a person whom the authorities must squelch. Quote, an unwarranted intrusion into the affairs of others. And then here's another quote. interfering with someone else's business. All right, so I think you kind of get the picture here a little bit. What is he saying? This is a person that gets into the business of other people for bad reasons. Stirring it up. Wanting to have an eye at the things that belong to another to kind of, you know, have something to say about it. Something to maybe stir up with. I want to go a little bit deeper on this. What is Peter trying to get at with this term? Let me see if I can let Scripture interpret Scripture, because I believe it does in this case. Listen to some passages. Start with 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. All right, so how do you handle outsiders? He says, work hard, work quietly, work more with your hands than with your mouth. Huh. Okay. 2 Thessalonians 3:11. What in 1 Thessalonians 4:11 it says, you be lead a quiet life. Don't be the guy that's out there picketing something. 2 Thessalonians 3:11. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. That's the idea there. Not the same word, but that's the idea. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. Now, what Paul was talking about was how we as believers conduct ourselves within society. And I believe Peter is making the same point. He says, suffering is coming, but don't respond to it by trying to take matters into your own hands by, you know, getting kind of into other people's business so that it works well for you. That's the idea, I believe. Killing, stealing, doing any kind of extreme thing the Bible condemns as evil, and then this word, and don't be a busybody getting into the business of others. Things that have nothing to do with you. You look at one of the thoughts about this word and it makes a little sense to think, you know, that it has to do with politics even. Being a revolutionary. He says you're suffering because of your political revolutionary positions. And Peter says that's not the kind of suffering that honors God. That makes much of God. It's the kind that glorifies yourselves. And Peter says, that's not us. So Peter's point is, we got to ask ourselves, why am I suffering? Well, he's already talked about this in chapter 2 and 3, right? Submission to the governing authorities, suffering for righteousness and not for sinning. What does it look like when a person is focused on God's glory and not his own? Look at verse 16 and I'll help you see it. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Suffering as a Christian in that name. What's that mean? Well, first of all, it means if you suffer for the four other reasons, notice what he says, you should be ashamed. Even if you think that it was in the name of Jesus, but you had to murder or steal or do evil or meddle in someone else's business, it's a shame. Now, it's fascinating to me that believers back then never called themselves Christians. Did you know that? They didn't call themselves Christians. See, what do they call themselves? Well, Acts 4, followers of Christ. They were called followers of Christ. You remember they called Jesus the Nazarene, and then sometimes they called Christians the Nazarenes. And that, by the way, was not a nice thing to say. To call Jesus a Nazarene meant a backwoods guy who is more like the northern rejects and half-breeds or the Gentiles who just want to be Jews but aren't real ones like us. That's what it is to be a Nazarene. So when they called Jesus the Nazarene, that's what they were saying. And then you have this statement in Acts 4:13. Listen to this. Now, as they observed, I'm talking about the religious leaders of Pharisees here, the leading smart guys of Israel, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. I mean, that's not a glowing commendation. Uneducated, untrained, having been with Jesus. That's how you explain these people. Jesus followers. In Acts 8, they were called the church, literally the called out ones. The believers called themselves the disciples. Sometimes they called themselves people of the way. In Acts 11:26, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And the idea was this term was derogatory. People who belonged to that one who was crucified by the Romans called Jesus Christ. In Acts 26, a ruler named Agrippa said this to Paul after hearing him preach. In a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian. And Agrippa didn't mean it in a positive way. In other words, can you imagine me, King Agrippa, being a Christian? I would lose my resume. The name stood for the person. What's our new name? Those like Christ. That's what the word literally means. Those that follow Christ. The world meant the term for evil. We take it for good. We glorify God with that name. We are associated with the entire person of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. And that's our name. That's our way. That's how you become prepared to die for Christ. Glorify God in the suffering. There's a fifth way. Number five, be conformed in it. Now here's where, this is verses 17 and 18. Here's where we connect the purpose of the suffering. Look at the first word, verse 17, 4. The reason I've been telling you what I have been about being prepared for suffering as a Christian martyr is because of this one thing, this one word, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? The word is judgment. Suffer as a Christian, and you will understand that it connects you to a special time. You see that word time. There are two words in the Greek used for time. One is chronos. The other is kairos. Chronos was the chronological time, but that's not this word. It's the word kairos, which is not chronological time, but seasonal time. And what he is saying is it's the season of judgment for the Christian. Now listen, a person has no option when it comes to suffering. There are two seasons of time that a person can have suffering. You can experience suffering on this earth, or you can experience suffering after this earth forever. On this earth, suffering is for Christians. After this earth suffering is for unbelievers in hell. That's forever. And so Peter talks about two kinds of judgments. There's one for the Christian, and there's one for the unbeliever. You can see it right there. Begins with us first, but then you have those, the outcome of others. For the Christian, our judgment is getting us closer to the end when Jesus comes back. And the purpose of God in it, like always, is to make us look more like Jesus Christ. And so the refining fires of judgment from him will show our works. Now listen, the fire for unbelievers will judge them to hell. Now let me show you this. So judgment is described as fire. But listen, it's fire for both of us. Peter says in verse 17, it's time for judgment to begin. It's the season for judgment to begin. For whom? The household of God. Who's that? Christians. Okay. Judgment for Christians. You say, well, wait a minute. I thought Romans 8:1, from now on, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. What is this? That is right. But let me just tell you that our judgment isn't for eternity. It is for now on this earth. And so think of judgment with the word fire. Our fire is a refining fire. The unbeliever's fire is the lake of fire in hell forever. Now, in a real sense, the judgment season for sin started when Jesus came, suffered, and died. That is, he started the judgment season. He started that time. Hebrews 1, in these last days, okay? And he's talking about now. 2 Timothy 3, same thing. 1 Timothy 4, same thing. The judgment days. We are living in the judgment days as believers. And those days will not end until the lake of fire in Revelation 20, 11 through 15, where it speaks of the great white throne. You say, what is the great white throne? That's the judgment for unbelievers. What's our judgment like? Suffering that happens on this earth for Jesus Christ. And when we sin as Christians, our Lord comes along, Hebrews 12, and disciplines us, and it seems sorrowful for the moment, but produces joy in us. But there's also suffering just for following Christ, for being named with him. Philippians 1:29 says it's been granted to us to have that kind of suffering. Why? To conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. That is to get us to look more like him. So you could call our kind of suffering testing. Quality control test, right? Purifying fire, purging fire, cleansing fire. Not a condemnation for Christians, but a refining. Peter says, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, with the church. 1 Timothy 3:15, the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth, the church. Why is it important for God's judgment to begin with the church, with Christians? Let me give you some thoughts here. I mean, it's a message to the lost. It's a message to the unbelieving world. What message is it? I think that our suffering, when Christians go through suffering, it is a message to the unbelieving world in a twofold way. First of all, it gives them this message. It gives them the message that God is committed to helping us grow out of sin to become more like his perfect and righteous son, Jesus. So there's that. It speaks of God's commitment to us. That's one of the messages. And so, yes, the Lord allows, he permits, and even ordains suffering to come our way as Christians. Why? I think to show the world that there is a power beyond what you see and touch and possess, and that you can see that Christians handle the difficulties of life differently. The suffering doesn't stop us. It doesn't keep us sad or steal away our joy, James 1:2. And God uses that kind of testimony, I believe, to save the lost. But secondly, I said there's a twofold message to the lost. It's that one, but secondly, God is mercifully showing the world its future. Look at the second half of verse 17. What will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? In other words, if God doesn't hold back suffering from the ones whom he loves so deeply, the ones that he has forgiven, the ones redeemed and reconciled, if God brings refining fires of suffering to his own, what will happen to the ones who don't obey the gospel? What does it mean to not obey the gospel? It is the same as not believing it. To obey the gospel is to repent and believe. It is to obey its message. What is the message? Repent of your sins, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and follow him in that faith. Surrender to him as Lord and Savior. Believe the message of the cross. And by the way, this is the suffering that Ezekiel talked about in Ezekiel 9, 1 through 5, and that Malachi talked about in Malachi chapter 3. That first comes to God's people. And then, as a picture to what he will happen to the unbelievers. In other words, the sufferings of Christians proves that hell is real. If God brings suffering to Christians, he will certainly bring eternal suffering to unbelievers. Right? You say, does the Bible teach the suffering of believers for conformity to Christ? Let me give you a few passages. You write them down. Ephesians 5:26. So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. In other words, he scrubs us with the word to remove any spot of sin or wrinkle of self-righteousness from us. I'll give you another passage. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15, which speaks of the works of Christians like going through fire. Wood, hay, and stubble works burn away. Gold, silver, bronze works are refined. And so as believers, we're living in a purging season. And the Lord does this for evangelism. He does it for edification. He does it for conformity. He does it also to remove the false ones from the real ones. He does it to strengthen our faith, to show which ones belong to him. And he does it to let us know that someday he will punish and destroy the unbelievers in hell, the ones who didn't obey the gospel by receiving it. Now, if you think I'm overstating this, listen to 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 4. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. You're going through a tough time. Watch this. Verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you, Christian, will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. What is it? What is God doing? He's bringing this to us. For which indeed you are suffering, he says. You see it? But then there's the ones that don't obey the gospel. Verse 6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's what Peter's saying. Verse 17. And then Peter supports it in verse 18 as he always does with Old Testament It's a quote of Proverbs 11:31. And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? What does Peter mean by difficulty? Is it difficult for the Christian to finally reach salvation? Well, yes and no. Listen, he will go through suffering, so that's difficult. And our Lord grieves when we are in pain. But he knows what it is accomplishing. It's not difficult from the standpoint that it's, you just believe. Just believe. But he is saying here, the difficulty of suffering will be the pathway for the ones whom God saves. And if that's the case, what will it be like for the unbeliever? Notice, the non-Christian is called the godless man and the sinner. That speaks of his position and his practice, his character and his creed. No man goes to hell without earning it. One sin makes you a sinner. Imagine what a lifetime of that is. We've all broken God's law, but only those who have obeyed the gospel of God by believing in Jesus Christ will be saved. All right, last point I want to get to. The way for a Christian to be prepared for future suffering for a martyr's life, expect the suffering, share the joy in it, rest in it, glorify God in it, and then finally, be conformed in it. Be conformed in it. And then finally, number six, trust God in it. Trust God in it. Trust God in it. What Peter is describing is something that only a Christian can do. This is our perspective in all sufferings. That's why we can look at it with all of it with a smile. Verse 19, therefore those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful creator and doing what is right. And when you understand all of what verses 12 through 18 teaches you about suffering as a Christian, that God has good design with it all, you can trust him in it. When you understand that it is all according to the will of God, when you do it like that, you can entrust your souls to him. What does entrust mean? It's a banking term. You take your money and you put it in the bank and you trust that bank with your money. You trust that when you come to make a deposit, the money will go where it needs to be. And when you come to make a withdrawal, it's going to be there. That it is protected, that it is guarded, that it is preserved for use. And what are we putting in the divine bank here? Our souls. Why? Because God is two things. Notice, he is faithful. What does that mean? His track record of protection is perfect. But he is also creator. See, why call him creator here? Because he has designed everything and therefore is powerful. But that even means that God has designed your life and your sufferings. All of them. So how do I know what kind of creator God is? Take a look at his earth. I mean, he made all of this and he keeps it going. And even your heart with every beat, he can take care of your soul in whatever suffering he has ordained. See? But notice who it is for. It is for those who do right. And by that, I believe he means for those who take the right perspective on suffering. Let me conclude this as a close. Take a look at that word entrust again. It is the exact same word that Jesus used in Luke 23:46 on the cross. And Jesus was crying out with a loud voice. And he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. That is our word, commit. Jesus faced the suffering of the cross as a sinless man, a righteous man, an innocent man. He knew the cross was the Father's will. He, that is, the Father ordained the suffering for him, and he committed his spirit into the Father's hands. That's how we prepare for our suffering. By doing that right now and every day until that suffering comes, and then you, and because you practiced it, you just keep doing that through the suffering. Right? Amen? Can you give your life to him that way? We must, if we would be able to face and go through anything the Lord has for us. Let's pray. Lord God, we just trust you with what you said. We love you for it. It is beyond us because we oftentimes, fathers, we're glory stealers and living for ourselves. Forgive us for that. We pray, Lord, make the realities of the truths of 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19 come to us and open our eyes to this and help us to be those that entrust ourselves, our souls, to a faithful Creator. Pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.